And Dave, I have some papers to hand out back there, if you'd be so kind, and maybe John, if you'd be so kind. I have some handouts. If some of you, I gave these handouts in Sunday school. This is an outline of the sermon in Acts 13 that we've been studying. And I think it's a little bit lengthy, and so I think it would be helpful for you to have the outline ahead of you. This is the revised outline. I've been working on it and tweaking it. So I'd like you to have that in hand this morning as we finish up the sermon. We're on the last part, the application part, the admonishment part of the sermon. But I think it helps us before we leave it to kind of remind ourselves of where we've been. But you don't need to look at it now. I just want you to have it now. And so we're going to begin reading in verse 38, which is the third part of the sermon, as the Apostle Paul's preaching in the heart of the country of Turkey, the leading city of that place, with a large Jewish population. He's in the synagogue. Josephus mentions over 2,000 Jewish families in Antioch, and so there was a large Jewish presence in that city. And Paul and Barnabas are in a synagogue there, and this is a very important sermon, a very significant sermon. But we're going to begin reading in verse 28 as he begins to apply what he's been saying. If you're new with us, we've been working on this the last 2 or 3 weeks. And so we're at the application part. I'm just going to read verses 38 to 41, and then we'll get started this morning. Chapter 13 of Acts, verse 38 to 41. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come on you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will no way believe, though men declare it unto you. And that's from Habakkuk 1:5, a very significant reference. And he's warning them not to do something similar to what their forebears did 500-600 years before. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we can spend today. Help me as I speak, and each of us as we hear your word. What are we doing this morning? Studying a sermon that was preached 2,000 years ago? What possible relevance can this message have to us? And the answer is everything. Everything. Nothing in this world, nothing in all history, nothing in your life or mine is more important than the truth that Paul's teaching here. This is Paul's earliest teaching on justification by faith. This is the earliest teaching we have from Paul on this subject. This is 2 years before he will write that fiery little book in our Bible called Galatians that Martin Luther loved so well and said, "It's my Catherine, to it I'm wed." This is 10 years before Paul will write the book of Romans, which has rocked church history every time it's been taught. That's what started the Reformation. That's what started Wesley and Whitfield and so many revivals in church history. And that it's in those books that we have an expansion of what we're looking at here. And so I believe this is extremely important. This is the first time we see from Paul this great truth in the Bible. Now, there are many people that regard this truth, justification by faith, as something like a historical artifact. They have some interest in it, but their interest is the same interest they would have in a dinosaur bone or a trip to Gettysburg or something like that. It's one of the fine points of church history, and so in their mind it might help me understand how Luther got into it with the Pope or what the first century Christians believed. And their interest is simply history, or it's something quaint, it's nice to know, but no more relevance to my life than knowing how to fix a grandfather clock or a wagon wheel spoke or something. That's how some look at it. Others, the idea of justification by faith is just something theologians argue and write about. And if you're not a Greek geek or a theology buff, in their mind, nobody in the real world has any interest in such things. I want to say that's just wrong. And there's deeper things going on in the West, especially. For Western modern man, there's a wrong idea of God that is lodged in our minds. A philosophical objection to the God of judgment. Now, it's a purely philosophical objection. There's no real facts for it. Such a God has never existed, the modern liberal God that has all love and no holiness. It's an idol of modern man. And modern men, especially in the West, have the idea they can fashion God according to their personal tastes, the way artists might paint Santa Claus. Have you ever watched Santa Claus pictures? I know that's probably not high on your agenda, but you know, they all put him with a red suit. He's heavy with a white beard. But one thing that interests me, it just seems totally optional. Some artists picture him with a full head of hair, and some artists picture him bald. They seem perfectly free to do that. That's always seemed odd to me, even as a kid. The white hair is not optional. The red suit's not optional. And the white beard is not optional, but apparently in artists' minds, the hair is optional for Santa Claus. He can have a full head of hair, or he can be bald. Now, there are theologians and people today that believe they can remove holiness from God the way artists remove hair from Santa Claus. Holiness is optional. That's old-fashioned. It may have been all right for people years ago to think of God that way, but we've evolved from that. And so people today, in many cases, have a very shallow sense of sin, a very little sense of guilt before God, no idea of a judgment day or anything like that. So when you talk about justification, they say, justify what? What does that mean, and what does that mean to me? I don't need forgiveness. What's to forgive? Righteousness? I don't need to be pronounced righteous by the judge. I've never done anything majorly wrong. And so there's a false idea about God and a false idea about ourselves, and that's what Paul met in Antioch. They had the same problem. It was manifesting itself differently. They had a false idea of God, even though they had a Bible and were studying it. They had a false idea about themselves. And that's where we are today. And justification is not an irrelevant doctrine, because condemnation is not a pseudo problem invented by the church or preachers to scare people or keep them in line. Justification is relevant because condemnation is a real problem. Jesus didn't come to deal with a pseudo problem. The Lord Jesus came to deal with the real problem, the major problem of human life. And what an announcement. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But only if you know that there's a problem that's been taken care of, does that ever mean anything. And so, verse 38 is a very precious verse. Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you don't think you have any sins, or if sins don't matter, or if God's not keeping record, or if there's no accountability, then that means very little. But if you have a biblical view of God, and you know God is holy, and God's a public person who's a judge, and the sins have to be dealt with to be forgiven, and if the penalty of every sin is death, and that Jesus paid that penalty, then this means everything. Through this man is proclaimed to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And this is going to get good. I hope you'll stay with me on it. Now, if you'll take that sheet of paper I gave you, just because we're going to leave this sermon, I'd like you to review it with me. These people didn't know Paul. He didn't know them. He was invited to speak in the synagogue. And so he opens his mouth and begins to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the first sermon that we have of the Apostle Paul's on the first missionary journey. So this is very significant historically, theologically. And it's a tremendous sermon, and Luke has recorded it. And some of you have been with us, and so you remember that there's three clearly defined parts to the sermon. And Paul addresses the congregation three times. And when you find those addresses, you can mark out the blocks of the sermon. So if you remember, the first part of the sermon is in verse 16 to 25. And in verse 16, Paul stood up and with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God." That's the address. That's the first address, right? So that introduces the first block. And the first block is an announcement that the incarnate Jesus Christ is the climax of God's work in Jewish history. God's been working for 2,000 years since Abraham to bring Jesus into the world, and he's finally done it. So he starts with the fathers, and he goes to, he's going through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 2 Samuel, until he gets to David. And then that's 1,000 years of history. And then he skips 1,000 years from David, who was promised the fruit of his loins, God would raise up the Messiah, and announces, "He's here. He's here." And so that is done in verse 25. "Of this man's seed," that's David, "hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel Savior Jesus." Now we're 47 AD, 17 years after Jesus died, and the people in Turkey are just starting to hear about this from Christians. Okay? So this is the announcement. And so that's what we did in the first part of the sermon. Now in verse 20, the announcement continues in 24 and 25. In verse 26, he addresses the people again. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever's among you who fears God, to you is this word of salvation sent." So that starts the second block of material, and that is the argument part of the sermon. Everybody with me? So the announcement is followed by an argument. Why does he have to argue? Because people have objections in their minds. And so Paul's anticipating the objections because the lie had beat the truth to Antioch in Turkey. Say, so how could that happen? Because Jews traveled 3 times a year to Jerusalem to the feast, right? In Jerusalem. And the leadership gave the official position. Yeah, there was a Jesus, but he was an imposter, and we executed him. So the lie had preceded the truth to Antioch. Just like all over the world, religious lies are rampant. You'd be very hard-pressed to go anywhere in the world where some kind of lie is not believed and is the very basis of the culture and religion of the people there. We're not going to neutral people. We're not going to people that are a blank slate. We're going to people whose minds have been filled with philosophical and religious deceptions of various sorts. And so there's an argument in this sermon, and the argument is that the risen Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's word of biblical prophecy. They fulfilled the prophets in rejecting him and killing him. His death and resurrection were predicted. And Paul ties Old Testament prophecy to the Old Testament promise. That's a very powerful thing. Very powerful. Prophecy doesn't stand alone. Fulfilled prophecy doesn't stand alone. It's connected to the promises of God. And I've already developed that. I'm not going to develop that. So he gives them a reason to listen, verse 26, a reason to doubt the lie, verse 27 and 28, and a reason to believe the truth as he moves through that argument part of the sermon. And we Christians ought to be able to know what other people believe and are saying against what we believe. We ought to be able to defend our faith. What kind of wimps are we if we can't defend our faith? We should get to the place where we can defend what we believe in a loving, gracious, kind, and courageous way. And so we shouldn't be afraid of truth. We shouldn't be afraid of confronting people that believe differently and think differently, interpret life differently. There's an OU professor that's still a non-believer, but I remember after a long conversation with him one time, he says, "Pastor Hickson, you and I just see the world differently." And that's true, we do. But I'm not afraid of anything that man can say. What kind of Christian would I be if I wanted to hide from objections? What other interpretations of reality? Paul didn't do that. He knew what was being said, but he refuted it, you see. And he not only refuted it, he was seeking to put doubts in the minds of people that were buying into it. And so that argument part of the sermon is very, very important. There's the announcement and the argument. And now he's going to get to the people in there. So there's an announcement, there's an argument, and it ends with an admonition. Okay? An admonishment, if you want to make everything rhyme, right? Announcement, argument, admonishment. And that's where we are in verse 38 as we come to our section this morning. And the admonishment is the vindicated Jesus Christ is the mediator of God's way of justification. The admonishment is the vindicated Jesus Christ is the mediator of God's way of justification. I'd like to say the resurrection did many things, but one thing it did do, it showed who was telling the truth. And it showed who was right and who was wrong. And God powerfully vindicated Jesus when he brought him out of the grave. You killed him. God raised him up. God reversed the verdict. God vetoed your decision with the resurrection. The tomb's empty. The scriptures are fulfilled. He pulled a mighty providential judo move on you. Talk about providential judo. You killed him. You thought you was doing him in. You end up wiping out yourself. God used your own sin against you. And so it's this that he's talking about in these verses. And there's a There are several things going on here. Number one, there's a duty to believe in Jesus Christ and not the law as the mediator of justification. And number two, there's the danger of not believing in Jesus Christ and rejecting him in unbelief. So he's dealing with two errors. The error of hearing and doing nothing. A lot of people do that. And the error of hearing and rejecting. Now let's unpack the text and begin to think through this a little bit. The duty to believe in Jesus Christ and not the law as the mediator of justification. Let's just think through this, if you will, with me just a moment. The necessity of justification. We need remission of sins. We need to be declared righteous. We are not elect angels that never fell into sin. If we were, we wouldn't have to be justified. Gabriel doesn't have to have any sins forgiven. He never sinned. The Archangel Michael doesn't have need forgiveness. He never sinned. But Bill Hickson can't say that. You can't say that. And remission of sins. Through this man is preached to you remission of sins. That is a precious thing. Now, sins need to be forgiven. And the penalty needs to be canceled. And that's what justification does. It has a negative part and a positive part. The negative part is it cancels the debt of sin. You're forgiven. The positive part, and this is really gets good, God declares us as righteous as Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about the righteousness of God. You know, that's better than angelic righteousness. That's better than Adam had before he sinned. That's better than angels have who've never sinned. It's an amazing thing of grace that God takes a sinner and declares him righteous, that he has a righteousness that's superior legally to an angel who's never sinned. That's grace. So when I stand next to Gabriel or Michael in heaven, I was saying this nursing home the other day, I'm not going to say, your robe is whiter than mine. I'm not going to feel shabby. Because my righteousness, by God's grace, legally, my status is the righteousness of God. Got nothing to be embarrassed about. It's an incredible thing. Turn with me to Romans. Hold your place in Acts 13. Turn with me to Romans 3. Sin pollutes, regeneration takes care of that. Sin makes you guilty, justification takes care of that. So God's got different works to deal with the different problems that come with sin. Romans 3, 20. I'm going to start with verse 20. So while we're here, we might as well get this one while we're here. Go to 19. 3:19. Let's get the whole run. Now we know whatever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. What's God trying to do with the Ten Commandments? Stop your mouth from doing what? Bragging on how good you are. God doesn't like that. That every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, that verse teaches what our second point is going to be, that you can't be justified by the law, but we might as well get it while we're here. The law just shows you got a problem, it can't justify you. The MRI or the X-ray shows you got a problem, but it doesn't cure you, right? No point in going to the hospital and saying, have my MRI, I'm cured. Have my X-ray, I'm cured. No, that just shows you where the problem is, so you go to the surgeon. The law just shows you got a problem, so you go to Jesus. If you don't read the law, you don't know what God expects. What's the big problem? You don't think the standard's that high, so you got no problem. So the law is given to show you a problem you're not seeing about yourself. I'm a sinner. I can't love God. With all my heart and all my soul and all my mind. What's the matter with me? I don't love God. I don't love my neighbor as myself. Why can't I do that? I got a problem. Didn't realize it. Now, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, underline it, righteousness of God, says twice, which is by what? Faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being declared righteous. That's what justify means. Declared just, or just and righteous are same in English. It's terrible they use different words, but it's the same thought. Being declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. You say, I didn't understand that. Don't be surprised. That's the most technical section in the whole Bible to describe the cross. You like technical vocabulary? You like specialized vocabulary? There it is. But you unpack that, you're going to understand. Just like a glossary in the back of a book, you unpack the vocabulary, read the section, you start to understand what's going on. It's an incredible thing that he's talking about. We need to be justified. Turn to chapter 5 and verse 12. For verse 1, I'm sorry. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before faith, we don't have that peace, right? As long as our faith's in ourselves, or it's in the law, or what we can do. But when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we're justified. Now, 5:12, I'm not going to read it. 5:12 to 21, it takes it out of our hands completely. God's only looking at two people. It's because of Grandpa Adam you got condemned. It's because of Jesus Christ you get justified, right? His sin's put to our account, Adam's. Christ's righteousness is put to our account. God's only looking at two people. He's not looking at you. You're condemned in Adam. You're justified in Christ. You didn't get yourself into this mess. You can't get yourself out of this mess. Adam got you into it. Jesus gets you out. You're either in one or the other. And it's a very powerful thing. Number two, second point, the law cannot justify. That's what he says in Acts 13. Through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins, and you can be justified of all things from which you can't be justified by the law of Moses. The law was never meant to justify any more than an X-ray is meant to do surgery. It's just meant to show you where the problem is. That's a mantra with Paul. He's hitting that over and over and over again. Now, almost everybody in that synagogue, if not everybody in that synagogue, thought they could be justified by the law. And Paul stood up and said, can't. Not going to happen. Now, Paul didn't invent that. Where did he get that idea? There are people, it's been popular for about 100 years, that say Paul changed Christianity. Jesus taught one thing. Paul changed it when he wrote Romans and Galatians. And it's all changed now. Paul is the new founder of Christianity. You ever hear that kind of gobbledygook? Well, Paul said he got his gospel from Jesus. He said that in Galatians, right? Twice, chapter 1. Did he? Did Paul got the justification by faith from Jesus? That's an important question. Did Jesus teach it? That's an important question. Now, obviously, Jesus couldn't teach everything before he died and rose again because people weren't ready. I've got many things to tell you which you can't bear now, right? So Jesus couldn't teach a full developed teaching that had to come after Paul. But Jesus certainly taught the doctrine of justification by faith. Remember the parable of the publican and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee goes to the temple and says, God, I thank you, I'm not as other men are. And the publican hit himself on the chest, wouldn't look his eyes up to heaven, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And why did Jesus teach that parable? It was to those who thought they were righteous and despised others. So Jesus just blew away that self-righteous religion that trusted in merit. And Jesus, isn't it Jesus in John 3 that says, he that believes is not condemned? That's another way of saying justified. And so, and you can go to many other places, but I just, it's very clear to me that the Lord Jesus taught that, and that Paul got it from him. And by the way, not only did Jesus teach it, Paul saw it in the Old Testament. Right? Isaiah 53 said the Messiah would, the servant of the Lord would justify many. He would do it. He would be the means of justification. Isaiah 53:11. And in Romans 4, if you'll look there, please. Romans 4. This is very important. How was the first Jew justified? And how was the greatest Jew justified in the Old Testament? That's what Paul's talking about. Paul looked at his Old Testament and he said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Abraham was pronounced righteous years before he was circumcised, hundreds of years before the law was given. Abraham didn't get justified by law. Abraham was justified by believing the promise about Jesus coming. And the light went on. And then he thought about, well, if that's true of Abraham, how about David? He's the greatest Jew. How did David get justified? Well, not by doing the Ten Commandments, because let's see, he broke the one that says you'll not commit adultery. He broke the one that says you'll not murder. He broke the one that says you'll not bear false witness. Boy, he broke all those. He couldn't be justified by the law. And then he remembered Psalm 32 and said, oh, he talked about the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. And so, it's like an American saying George Washington and Abraham Lincoln agree with me. So that's what he's doing in Romans 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our fathers pertaining the flesh is found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned to grace but a debt, but him that works not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He brings David in verses 6 to 8. And then in 9 he goes back to Abraham. Comes this blessedness then on the circumcision only or on the uncircumcision also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? And we know when he was uncircumcised or uncircumcised. No, he's uncircumcised. Religious ceremonies had nothing to do with it. Law keeping had nothing to do with it. So bingo, the light went on. The law can't justify. The law is not the center of Old Testament theology. The promise is. That's Galatians 3 and 4. And the Apostle Paul says three times in Galatians 2, 15 and 16, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Three times in one verse. So we must be justified. The law of God can't do it. The law can't bring us justification. It was never meant to. And Paul's talking to people that whose hope is in the law. And Robert Louis Dabney, Southern Presbyterian theologian, said, the law which is already condemned cannot be the means of our acquittal. Good statement. So go back to Acts 13. So what Paul's teaching is that the vindicated Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of God's justification, not the law. It was always meant to come through Jesus. That's why Abraham was justified believing the promise of Jesus. That's why we're justified. We put our faith in Jesus, right? It's his work through his death on the cross that brings forgiveness. We are accepted in the Beloved One. We're not accepted in ourselves. What happens when two people get married and one of them's got a lot of money and the other one has no money? Even's got debt? I'll tell you what happens. The one person's assets, oh, I know there's prenuptial agreements. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about this. But apart from that, if you don't have that, and I'm not saying that's always wrong, I'm just saying apart from that. If someone who's got a lot of assets marries someone with a lot of liabilities, what happens? The assets of the one becomes the assets of the other, and the liabilities of the one become the liabilities of the other. What happens when two companies merge? Same thing. The assets of the one become the assets of the other, and the liabilities of the one become the liabilities of the other. Now, when the Bible says we're accepted in the beloved, what's it talking about? God accepts me on the base, not on the basis of who I am, but on the basis of who Jesus is. Not on the basis of the life I've lived, but on the basis of life he lived. Not on the basis of anything I can do to pay for my sin, but what he did to pay for my sin. He's got all the assets. I got all the liabilities. I get his assets. He gets my liabilities. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My sins are put on him. His righteousness is put on me. And God looks at me as righteous as Jesus. This is precious stuff. This is good stuff. And that's why Paul says, be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, in connection with him, in reference to him, it says you're justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Messiah's here, Messiah was murdered, Messiah's raised and vindicated, God planned it, God prophesied it, and God used it. It's part of God's plans, part of God's purpose. And one Bible teacher said, such is the grace of God, the person of they crucified is the very one for whom God offers forgiveness. He's the divine channel for remission. One theologian said the conclusion of the argument is Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, is the one through whom forgiveness of sinners is possible. It's not possible through the law. It never was. John MacArthur said, how astonishing that the very sin of murdering the Messiah provided the sacrifice for all sin and the path to glory through the complete forgiveness of sins to all who repent and believe. So Moses' law does not justify, faith in Jesus Christ does. So he's not only the Messiah, he, as the Messiah, is the vehicle or medium through whom alone forgiveness is offered to the guilty. This is a startling statement. How about you? You have a duty to believe. God expects you to believe this. You've heard it, and you're expected to believe it. And God's looking at you individually and personally. Paul's talking to a crowd here, but he uses the singular. Everyone that believes, he's talking about there's an individual personal response required. And if you don't believe, you're not justified. So justification comes from responding to the program of God and the purpose of God and the message of God. There's a danger of unbelief. There's the duty to believe. And now Paul moves to the danger of doing nothing, or even worse, rejecting and rebelling. Because Paul knew the human heart. And so he says in verse 40, beware, therefore, lest that come on you, which is spoken in the prophets. Now, he mentions prophets plural, but he just quotes Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you'll know why believe, though man declare it to you. You know what's wonderful about Habakkuk 1:5? Habakkuk was predicting the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple and the city by the Babylonians. And it happened. They didn't believe it was going to happen, but it did. And Paul is saying to these Jews, something similar could happen to you if you reject God's truth. And it did. They rejected it, and the Romans came, destroyed the city and the temple in 70 AD, 23 years after this, on the very anniversary of the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. The very anniversary of 586 BC destruction. There is a parallel. And Daniel 9, of course, said the city and temple would be destroyed after the Messiah's cut off, right? Predicted it. There's consequences of unbelief. Some of those are historical as well as eternal. Some are in this life as well as the next life. God expects us to believe him when he speaks. He holds us responsible when we don't. So this is a very clear statement, isn't it? Turn with me, and with that thought, that God expects us to believe him when he speaks. God's word is self-authenticating. When we hear it and our heart rises in objection, we've got to be careful with that because God says, I expect you to believe. The Bible says he that believes not God is calling him a liar. Right? 1 John 5. You don't want to do that. It makes God mad. And turn with me to Acts 3. Acts 3. Peter said something similar in Jerusalem a little bit earlier. Acts 3:22. Where Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet at 3:22, shall the Lord your God raise up to you of your brethren like to me? Him shall ye hear in all things, whatever he'll say to you. And it'll come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed among the people. In other words, when Jesus comes, you better listen to him. How shall we escape who neglect so great salvation? You know, the book of Hebrews. I taught something in nursing home the other day. I want you to turn to 2 Kings 7. This is a powerful lesson on listening to God when he talks to us. 2 Kings 7. This is way back in the Old Testament. The Syrians were attacking Samaria and they surrounded it. That's the way they did in those days, right? Everybody gets behind the walls and the army sit outside the walls. And they starve you out. And so it was getting pretty bad inside the walls. A donkey's head was selling for 80 pieces of silver. Now, I'd like to say you'd have to be really hungry to eat a donkey's head at any price. I don't want to eat the head of anything. But to give 80 pieces of silver for a donkey's head. And there's some other things going on we won't mention. Cannibalism, but we won't get into the details. Terrible. People are starving. No food. They've been surrounded, no way to get food in. They're holding out. The Syrians are surrounding the city. It's a terrible thing. It's a desperate situation. And the prophet Elisha says, tomorrow, all the prices are going to be, you're going to be able to buy flour from the same old price you always bought it. And a fellow heard him said, if God would open the windows of heaven, could this be? God have to rain food down from heaven for that to happen. He just didn't believe it. Now, God said it. It sounded impossible. It sounded too good to be true. Nothing looked like that would ever happen. They're surrounded. They got no food. God said, tomorrow everything's going to be normal. You'll be buying food in the gate. Let's read the story. With this idea, when God speaks, even if it sounds too good to be true, he expects you to believe it. God never tells you anything too good to be true. Never. He cannot lie. If he promises you eternal life, you're going to get eternal life. So anyway, 2 Kings 7. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. So no more donkey heads, right? Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, you'll see it with your eyes, but you'll not eat of it. That's rather ominous. And there were four lepers. I love this story. And remember, lepers had to leave town, right? You couldn't live in your town. They had to go outside, exiled. Four lepers at the entrance of the gate. They were between the armies and the city, right? They didn't want them in the city. And the other soldiers were leaving them alone. They didn't want to touch them. Syrians didn't want to get leprosy. And there were four lepers at the entrance of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here till we die? This isn't getting us anywhere. If we say we'll enter into the city, famine's in the city and we'll die there. No point in trying to get in. They won't let us in anyway, but even if they did, they don't have any food. And if we sit here, we'll die also. We can't sit here. So they said, desperate measures here. Now therefore, come, let's fall into the host, that means army of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we'll live. If they kill us, we'll but die. So let's go over to their enemy and see if they'll feed us. My dad in World War II was on Bougainville. And the Marines just had he was in a field hospital behind the lines. And our men just had a little part of Bougainville, the port. And they bypassed the island. And the Japanese on the island were starving. And Dad said they would sneak in the chow lines to try to get something to eat. They captured them every day, almost. Guys were desperate. I'm going to tell you some of the other stuff he told me. It's pretty gruesome. But these lepers said, look, we're starving. We might as well just surrender to the Syrians. Yeah, they might kill us, probably will, but just die. We're going to die anyway. And they just might feed us. They just might feed us. So off they go. So, verse 5, they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the edge of the camp of Syria, behold, there's nobody there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians hear a noise of chariots and a noise of chariots and horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel's hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come on us. Imagination ran wild, and those guys picked up their feet and left. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they did just what you would do. They said, we've hit the lottery. And so they went in one tent, did eat and drink, carried from there silver and gold and raiment, went and hid it, came again, entered another tent, carried from there and went and hid it. And they're having a great time eating and hiding. And it's party time. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings. If we hold our peace, if we tarry till morning light, some mischief will come on us. Now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household. Wait a minute, we can't enjoy all this when everybody's starving in the city. This is a day of good news. We got good news, we got to share it. Does that have any application to Christians with good news, even better news? Sure does. We're not going to keep it to ourselves. So they came and called to the port of the city, and they told him, saying, we come to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there's no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied, asses tied, tents as they were. And it goes on and on. You know, they sent soldiers out, and they checked it out, and there's stuff scattered from the camp clear to the river, and those guys were just tossing stuff everywhere, running for their life. And then the king got the message that they're gone, and there's food out there. And he put the man that objected to what Elisha said in charge of the gate. That's like the guy at Walmart on the sale day of Thanksgiving, right? Guarding the door, not a job you want. And those starving people just trampled that guy. He saw it, but he didn't eat of it. Why did it happen? He didn't believe God when he spoke. God expects us, when he speaks, to listen. There's the duty to believe, and there's the danger of not believing. And that's what the Apostle Paul was warning that congregation. It's an admonishment. It's a strong one. There's an invitation to believe. There's a warning against unbelief. We all got unbelief in our hearts. God expects us to overcome that with the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if I need justification and the law can't help me, if Jesus is the only channel for this, then I need to be committed to Him no matter what it costs me. I need to break from the old way of thinking no matter what it is about God and about myself. And I need to do what the old Greeks did and what the old Chinese general did and what Cortez did. Burn the ships. You know, when the Greeks would invade a country, I read at least one Chinese general did this, and they say Cortez did it. When they invade a country, they burn the ships. No going back. We're committed. We're committed. The Apostle Paul is exhorting us here to burn the ships. Be committed to the Lord. All the way. Trust Him. Not yourself. Not what you can do for God, but what God's done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Total commitment. And Paul's saying, not because I say so, but because God's revealed it. So Paul makes his announcement. Messiah's here. He gives his argument. Prophecy's been fulfilled. And then he gives his admonishment. It's time for you to believe it. Now, there are those that say justification has had its day. It was good for Martin Luther and John Calvin. They might say it's the main hinge of religion, and with it the church rises or falls. But we've advanced beyond that. I don't believe that at all. One modern and Bible encyclopedia says the doctrine has not had its day. It's part of the eternal gospel. Let me read from some hymns that talk about justification, because this is really a heart thing. Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, 1739. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. How about Horatius Bonar, 1857, another hymn. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. It's a great phrase. Great theology in that hymn. Alien righteousness is what theologians call it. It's not mine. How about Norman J. Clayton, 1945? My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines justification as an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Not imparted or infused. That's a Catholic misinterpretation. Imputed to us and received by faith alone. May each of us hear the text today. Hear what the Apostle Paul is saying. By this man is preached to you remission of sins. And all that believe, everyone, no matter what their past, no matter how much their sin, will be justified from all things from which you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses or by anything else. Next time, we'll look at the sequel to the sermon, the response and the result, because that response rocked that city. The next Saturday, the whole city was at the door of the synagogue. I want to say this just in anticipation of next time we're together. All the actions, not the action that goes on in the pulpit. Great to study the sermons. Great to preach sermons. I like preaching. I love to preach. What goes on in after the service? In the hearers? And during the week? Is very, very significant. And so next time we'll be looking at what should be happening after the sermon is over. The after meeting. The next 7 days, and what brought the whole city to the door for the next week. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior. We thank you for each one that's here today. We know there are those today that look at preaching as impertinence, and nobody should be able to tell me what to do or how to live. And if men have that idea of themselves. But certainly God has a right to raise up those to proclaim his message and apply his word. And God has a right to confront us. And so, Father, may it not be my words this morning, but your word that penetrates. Man's words are rubber bullets. God's word are armor piercing. So, Father, pierce the armor of unbelief in each of our hearts. Minister to us, we pray. Speak to us about Jesus and the glories of his grace, the greatness of his salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.